Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School time on this 13th day of June 2020. So glad to have you in fellowship with us once again. And before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer. And please join with me. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness, for hearing and answering our prayers, for thy tender love and regard for each one of us, and especially for sending Jesus to bring us back into connection with you that we lost because of sin. We pray that thy presence will continue to be in our midst, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit as well. And please, Spirit, lead and guide us into all truth. Open our understanding, quicken our perceptive abilities that we may see the precious gems of truth in thy words of inspiration today. Spirit, help our memories to be retentive and to bring back to our remembrance the truths that are to be the guide of our lives. Be with those that were unable to be with us. Grant them a wonderful Sabbath. Please heal or deliver them from all of their afflictions and situations for thy name's sake and glory. And thank you so much that we can come to you in any time of day or need. So we thank you for being in our midst. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So again, blessed Sabbath, dear ones. And we're continuing in our study book, The Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 74, dealing with Gethsemane. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended our Sabbath school last Sabbath was that Christ had taken the disciples to the garden there at Gethsemane and then had taken James, Peter, and John and went a little distance further and told James and John and Peter to wait there and to pray, to watch and pray. And then Christ went a little further and was dealing with the burden of sin being placed upon him. But more than that, the devil was doing everything that he possibly could, especially working upon the feelings and emotions of Christ to give up the battle for humanity because it was too great a price. And the thoughts were coming to Christ that no one is going to appreciate your sacrifice, so it's all for nothing. Another thought came to him that he wouldn't be able to endure the separation from his Father, and because this separation would be eternal, that this was Christ's last chance to maintain his hold on God by letting humanity go. And so all of this was, and more, was pressing upon Christ. And the thought of him being all alone with none of his loved ones to sympathize and to help him was almost too much for the Savior. And so he came to Peter, James, and John and was hoping to find them watching and praying, hoping to find them sympathizing with the Savior through prayer, trying to help him through this tremendous ordeal that Jesus was going through. And so Christ came back and found them sleeping. And instead of chastising them, which human nature would do, Christ resisted that because he sympathized with his disciples. But he said to Peter, "You're sleeping? Couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? You need to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then Christ excused what they were doing and said, you know, the spirit is truly ready and willing to do all these things, to watch and pray, but the flesh is weak. So even though Christ is going through great, tremendous personal agony and affliction, his care and his sympathy is focused upon his disciples. When we find ourselves going through agony and personal affliction and tribulation, how easy it is for us to get all wrapped up in what we're going through to the exclusion of everyone around us. We become tunnel visioned, as it were. But here Christ resisted that. And he sympathized with his loved ones. So that's where we ended last time. And now we're going to pick it up about halfway down on page 689. To the paragraph that begins, "Again, the Son of God." Again, the Son of God was seized with superhuman agony, and fainting and exhausted, he staggered back to the place of his former struggle. His suffering was even greater than before. As the agony of soul came upon him, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The cypress and the palm trees were the silent witnesses of his anguish. From their leafy branches dropped heavy dew upon his stricken form, as if nature wept over its author, wrestling alone with the powers of darkness. So when Christ went back to the place there where he was praying to God and going through this superhuman agony, the second time, the suffering he was going through, the oppression and the internal temptations of the devil against him was even greater than it was in the beginning. Christ had gained the victory in the first struggle there in the garden. He went looking for human sympathy, didn't find it, came back, and now the devil redoubled his efforts. I mean, everything was at stake, what Christ was going through in the garden. So the devil attacked him even greater the second time. And you can tell the internal struggle that the Savior was going through, because it called forth from his body great drops of sweat or blood. So you can tell that what he was internally going through was tremendous. A lot of times it's easier to endure physical persecution than it is to endure internal persecution. External strife can be easier to endure than internal strife. And out of the two, what takes place in the heart is of a greater battle than what takes place outside. So the Savior is going through this agony of whether he's going to let humanity live or die. Whether he's going to truly be the sin bearer, even though that might cost him his relationship with the Father. That close bond of union that he's always had with God. Yeah, I can't either. A comment in the room, it says, I cannot imagine the intensity and gravity of his agony, that it broke his blood vessels or capillaries, that blood mingled with his sweat. I can imagine it, but I can't understand. It's very difficult. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
It would take terrible pressure to do that, to put such a strain on the blood vessels that they would leak out.
Amen. It definitely was a wrestle. And it shows how intense the devil can bring his power of affliction and oppression upon a human being. It's truly, truly amazing. And we're never going to suffer as Christ suffered. So in recognizing what Jesus went through, avoid the temptation to say, I could never go through that, so I might as well just give up. We're never going to suffer like Christ suffered. We may come 1% of all that he endured. We're going to suffer, but not on the scale that Christ suffered. So what Christ went through, there's no other human being that's going to have to endure that same extent and intensity of suffering. So there is no excuse whatsoever for anyone to say that they have had it worse than what Christ did, because no one will suffer like Christ suffered. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
A short time before, Jesus had stood like a mighty cedar, withstanding the storm of opposition that spent its fury upon him. Stubborn wills and hearts filled with malice and subtlety had striven in vain to confuse and overpower him. He stood forth in divine majesty as the Son of God. Now, he was like a reed beaten and bent by the angry storm. He had approached the consummation of his work, a conqueror, having at each step gained a victory over the powers of darkness. As one already glorified, he had claimed oneness with God. In unfaltering accents, he had poured out his songs of praise. He had spoken to his disciples in words of courage and tenderness. Now had come the hour of the power of darkness. Now his voice was heard on the still evening air, not in tones of triumph, but full of human anguish. The words of the Savior were balm to the ears of the drowsy disciples. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done.
Amen. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Blessed Sabbath, everyone. God bless us all. The first impulse of the disciples was to go to him, but he had bidden them tarry there, watching unto prayer. When Jesus came to them, he found them still sleeping. Again, he had felt a longing for companionship, for some words from his disciples, which would bring belief and break the spell of darkness that well nigh overpowered him. But their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. His presence aroused them. They saw his face marked with the bloody sweat of agony, and they were filled with fear. His anguish of mind they could not understand. This visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52:14. God bless.
Thank you, dear brother, and God bless you as well. I'm glad you're here in fellowship. So while Christ was going through this agony, this internal turmoil, he felt a longing for companionship. He was human. He was not suffering as a God. He was suffering as a man. And he desired some companionship, especially since he was dying to save not just his disciples, but the rest of humanity from eternal destruction. So he longed for some companionship, for some words that would help to comfort him, especially to relieve his mind that was being tortured by the devil, saying, it's all for nothing. No one is going to appreciate what you're doing for them. And so he comes to his disciples again the second time and still finds them sleeping. But the disciples are awakened by him coming near, and when they wake up and they see him, they're filled with fear on what they see. They see his face stained with blood. They see his visage, his facial features marred with an agony of untold understanding to them. And yet they don't get up and rush to him to give him a hug or you know to talk with him. They just remain on the ground looking at him. And so Christ turns around and stumbles back to where he was praying with his Father. And you know that this third round of temptation and trial and pressure and persecution internally is going to be even more severe than it was the first two times. What is Christ going to do? He's almost at the point of human exhaustion. He's almost at the point of death because of this internal agony that he's going through for humanity. And you know, the devil is right there saying, you can't endure much more. You might as well give up now. This is going to go on another 5 days, you know. The devil is going to make it appear hopeless. What is Christ going to do? Decide to save humanity to all intents and purposes, don't care? Or to decide to save them, even though Christ may be eternally separated from his Father because of it. Christ loves his Father. How much does he love humanity? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Turning away, Jesus sought again his retreat and fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of a great darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonized soul. The awful moment had come, that moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin, and I will go back to my Father. Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequences of the curse of sin to save the guilty? The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done.
Amen. So Christ is going through every intensity of agony, persecution, emotional stress, pressure, and even at this point, Christ doesn't focus upon himself. He doesn't focus upon making the choice to stop. He says, my Father, I would like to stop, but your will be done. I would like to come back home, but only if that's your will. Even at this point, Christ submits his own will, his own desires, to the will of his Father. when we're going through trial and tribulation on a much less scale than what the Savior was enduring, how easy it is to allow our situation to absorb everything in us to the point that we want to escape, that we don't recognize that all of this is for a purpose. Will we submit our will to God, pleading with Him for the grace and strength to endure, allowing the Father's will to be supreme in us? Or do we find some human way of escape? This Garden of Gethsemane experience has an antitype in the 144,000's experience. When probation has closed for the world, every decision has been made, either for God or for the devil. Those who die in the Lord have already died, and the only group left alive on the earth when the plagues begin to fall are the 144,000 saints. All the rest of the people on the earth are wicked. When probation closes for the world, Christ steps out from being a mediator before God and man. He's made the declaration recorded there in Revelation 21, I believe it is. Maybe it's 20. Saying, he that is righteous still. He that is filthy still. And Christ leaves his intercessory position as our high priest, and the wrath of God falls upon the wicked. So the 144,000 now do not have a mediator before them and God. There is no intercessor there. If they should sin, there is no mediator, no Savior to save them by forgiving that sin. So they have to stand before God and maintain their righteousness that they got from Christ. And the devil's right there to tempt them. Not so much externally, although we know the wicked are going to persecute them if they find them, but internally. They're not going to endure the same intensity of agony that Christ went through, but they will endure agony. Are they going to seek to deliver themselves from the wicked? Are they going to give in to the devil's temptations because the devil knows this is his last chance? He couldn't cause Christ to give in, but now there's 144,000 individuals that one of them surely is going to give in. When Christ went through the agonies, the presence of God that he felt was withdrawn. So Christ believed he was all alone. The Father was still right there, but Christ couldn't feel his presence. What got Christ through that time? He was all alone. The disciples didn't even appear to help him. He was all alone. What got Christ through that time? Amen. Faith alone that his father was still with him. Amen. Another comment, the knowledge that his father accepted what he did. Christ had to recall what events had taken place in his life that assured him of his father's love. The times that God's voice declared, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. I have glorified my name and I will glorify it." Christ had to recall those moments in his life that he knew the Father accepted him. Because now to all feelings, to all senses, the Father had rejected him. It was faith, hope, trust in his Father that kept Christ going. What gets the 144,000 through this antitype of the Garden of Gethsemane experience? When they are going through this agony, will they give up Christ and God to save themselves from destruction? To save themselves from this internal agony and strife and pressure? They may be all alone. They may be surrounded by the wicked that want to destroy them, that are taunting them. They may be in the deepest, dankest, darkest prison cell. Apparently, all alone. With the devil pressing his temptations upon them with fierce intensity. What gets them through this Jacob's trouble? Exactly what got Christ through it. Not my will, but your will be done. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Faith, hope, trust, and love. Christ has showed us how, dear ones. We're just following the Savior's example. Amen. What a Savior. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Three times has he uttered that prayer. Three times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He sees that the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man. He sees the power of sin. The woes and lamentations of a doomed world rise before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He accepts his baptism of blood, that through him perishing millions may gain everlasting life. He has left the courts of heaven, where all is purity, happiness, and glory, to save the one lost sheep, the one world that has fallen by transgression, and he will not turn from his mission. he will become the propitiation of a race that has will to sin. His power now breathes only submission. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Amen.
Amen. So after three increasingly intense battles with the devil, internal battles, Christ is completely submissive. And he says, Father, I would still like to avoid this, but I'm committed to doing your will. If you want to deliver me, I'm willing. If it's your will, I go through this great crucifixion, then I'm willing. He let his Father decide. And what helped Christ make that decision is he focused on the future. If he gave up, humanity was going to be hopelessly lost. If he continued, there would be some that would be saved. What gets the 144,000 through their great struggle? A lot of people don't realize what's at stake. Let me bring up here a Bible passage. This is Hebrews chapter 11. Down at the last part of the chapter, it's the faith chapter, where Paul goes through the evidences of faith and courage and hope that God's people have gone through throughout the ages. And then we come down to verse 38 in Hebrews 11. It says, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, or all the faithful that Paul has revealed here in their history, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. What's the promise? Eternal life. Salvation. So all of those in the past that have lived a godly life and even died for Christ have not yet received the promise of eternal life. Then he says, God having provided some better thing for us, in other words, those that are living, that they, those that have died, without us, without the living saints, should not be made perfect. In other words, raised to immortality. So the living saints have a work to do in order to bring the righteous dead their promise of salvation. Christ had a work to do to save perishing mankind in his Garden of Gethsemane experience. And here we see in Hebrews that the living have a work to do before the righteous dead can be raised. They, the righteous dead without the living saints should not be made perfect. What gets the 144,000 through their Garden of Gethsemane experience? If they don't remain faithful to God, if they choose to give in to the devil and sin, if they choose to escape from the punishment that they're going through by worshiping the beast and his image, receiving the mark of the devil, the righteous dead can't be raised. The Bible talks about there was no one to stand in the gap to bridge the gulf that sin had made between God and man. And so God said, I'll raise a man up myself, my right hand. He sent Jesus down to become a human being to bridge that gulf. And Christ did, but he had to surrender every bit of his own will in order to do the will of his Father. Christ was faithful and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. But now, humanity has to prove that they are following Christ, that they are obedient to the will of God. Christ was both God and man. Now, someone that is only human has to prove that Christ didn't die in vain, that humanity can keep God's law perfectly without choosing to sin. Truly, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And it's not just one human that has to do that. It's 144,000. They have an experience such as no other group of people have ever had on this earth. You can find them recorded in Revelation chapter 7. You can find them recorded in Revelation 14. Will they remain faithful to God through their Garden of Gethsemane experience? If they do, the Father says, it is done. Why couldn't the Father say that before? Christ says it is finished when he was on the cross. He fulfilled his part of the covenant. But here we see the 144,000 have a part to play in the plan of salvation. The righteous dead cannot be raised until they prove themselves faithful, living without an intercessor. And when they are tested and tried to the nth degree, and have remained faithful, even though it appears they're going to lose their lives. The Father says, it is done. Beginning of the seventh plague, Revelation 16, I believe. It is done. And then Christ comes. Dear ones, are you willing to forsake anything and everything except the truth of God, Jesus Christ? Are you willing to give up even your life in order to follow the will of God? Are you willing to endure any kind of internal persecution, stress, suffering, affliction, torment, agony, and not commit sin because you're following the will of God? In your prayers to God for deliverance, are you also saying according to your will? Or, Father, just get me out of this problem. I don't care how you do it. And do it quick. Are you demanding God to do something for you? Or are you asking him as a suppliant, allowing him to make the decision? The three worthies went through a similar struggle when they were demanded to bow to the image. They said, "We're not careful to answer you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to use flowery words. We're just going to tell you straight. Our God is able to deliver us if it is his will, and we're submitting our lives to him. But if he decides not to deliver us, we will not bow to the image." And to all intents and purposes, they were going to lose their lives. They were thrown into the fire that was heated 7 times hotter than normal. 7 is a symbol of perfect. Perfection. So the trials and the temptations and the agony that Christ went through could be no greater. And what the 144,000 go through is as great as they can endure, less than what the Savior went through. But as great as they can endure. And that fire that burnt the last bit of humanness out of Christ, the last bit of selfishness, also burns out of the 144,000 the last bit of earthliness from them. They're not going to try and save their lives on their own. They are completely submissive to God to save their lives. And that fire that was supposed to consume the three worthies delivered them because Christ was right there with them. They didn't see Christ in the fire before they were thrown in. Just as Christ didn't recognize his Father's presence when he made this decision to save humanity. And the 144,000 appear to be all alone. And yet, they surrender to God. The three worthies were saved and delivered. The 144,000 will also be saved and delivered. All because Christ gave his life. What love, dear ones. So we see that it was faith, hope, and trust built upon the foundation of love that got Christ through the Garden of Gethsemane experience. Same thing for the 144,000. Same thing for each and every one that has chosen to follow Christ and has seen death. Faith, hope, and trust built upon the foundation of love to God and love to one another. May God fill our hearts with his godly love, that we too can remain faithful even unto death, and have that crown of life awaiting us at the coming of our Savior. And this is my prayer. Shall we pray? Precious Father, we thank you for being all wise. We thank you for thy loving kindness and tender-hearted concern and compassion and long-suffering and tenderness for each one of us. You know us better than ourselves. You know exactly what trials and tribulations that we need in order to eliminate the sin and the bad habits that we've formed, and be a partaker of our Savior's righteousness and faithfulness to come to a position that we can be saved. We don't like trials and tribulations, Father. We don't like persecution and emotional attacks, but we submit ourselves to your refining hand. Chisel away from our characters those areas that are not necessary for salvation, and polish us with thy word of truth, that we may indeed reflect the image of our Savior to all around. Please mold and fashion us as a potter does a lump of clay, and let us become a vessel unto honor. And it all depends on our submission to you. Help us indeed to give up our own will, to follow your will, even though we know it's going to cost us pain. Help us to rest in your love, because you would never require us to go through anything that was unnecessary. You only lead us in the paths of righteousness, never in the paths of destruction. Thank you for being such a loving God. And thank you, Savior, for being our burden bearer. Help us to remember to let you bear the burdens and not try to bear them ourselves. We're weak, you're strong. We're foolish, you're wise. Help us to submit to you in everything, that we may truly be your sheep that follow you whithersoever you go. And Spirit, please continue to work within us this transformation from death to life, from self to unselfish, from my will to thy will. And thank you so very much for indeed giving us the grace and the strength to say yes, Lord, to everything that God requires. Continue to be with us. Continue to help us understand the truth. Lead and guide us to the Savior. And thank you so much that we have another day to get prepared for the end. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Savior, for going through everything you did to provide me and the rest of us with salvation. Quite a lot of spiritual insights in this Gethsemane chapter, and I wonder how many more insights we're going to find in the truth of our Savior's love for us. So we hope to see you next Sabbath, dear ones, when we will pick it up. Let me see where we left off. We will pick it up at the paragraph, Having Made the Decision. That's about a third of the way down on page 693. So having made the decision is where we'll begin next Sabbath. Well, let's go ahead and take a 15-minute break and then return back here at 11:30 a.m. Pacific time or 2:30 p.m. Eastern time for our main church service. Amen. The pearl of great price indeed. And so we'll see you in about 15 minutes, dear ones. Dear Brother Dick, I just noticed your request. Yes, indeed. Please go ahead and sing that song.
All right, let me try it here. Brother Wilson wrote this song many, many years ago. I'll see if I can do it justice. Called Gethsemane. Jesus walked the lonely pathway leading to Gethsemane. His disciples could not understand his grief and agony. Pilgrim tents were hushed and still. Moonlight bathed the distant hill. And the night wind seemed to chill with mystery. Oh, my Father, take this bitter cup away. If it's possible, please take this cup away. Then thank God he thought of me, saw my hopeless misery. Drank the cup to set me free, my debt to pay. Oh, behold him where he prostrate fell, beneath the olive tree. Angels come the scene, their faces veiled, and long to set him free. Cypress trees weep o'er him there, as he groans in deep despair. And he breathes that anguished prayer that ransomed me. O my Father, take this bitter cup away. If it's possible, please take this cup away. Then thank God he thought of me, saw my hopeless misery. Drank the cup to set me free, my debt to pay. Normal lips can never tell the sorrow that he bore for me. Even though every tongue proclaim it all throughout eternity. Burst in sunder every grave, every silent sleeper raise, and the dead all shout his praise, much more they'll be. O my Father, take this bitter cup away. If it's possible, please take this cup away. Then thank God he thought of me, saw my hopeless misery. Drank the cup to set me free, my debt to pay.
Thank you for listening.